In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The word of the Lord.
There was a lot happening in the news last week, so no one would hold it against you if you missed this story. Author Stephen King, on February 1st, publicly left Facebook. He tweeted this, I'm quitting Facebook. Not comfortable with the flood of false information that's allowed in its political advertising. Now, Stephen King is not alone in his perception that we are being flooded with false information. 40 years ago, 70% of Americans said that they trusted the news media implicitly. In September 2019, this past September, a Gallup poll revealed that only 13% of Americans have the same degree of trust now that they did then in the news media. A full 28% of Americans said that they have no trust whatsoever in the mass media. We have this growing suspicion that even if the truth is out there, nobody's telling it. We don't have access to it. And when we're confronted with anybody's truth claims, confronted with any information that somebody tells us is true, we tend to respond one of two ways. Either we are cynical, we say, well, what is truth? There's no truth. Or we're subjective and self-serving. We say, well, I choose my own truth. Regardless, all of us deep down believe there must be something that's true, and that if we could just access it, life would work better. The Gospel of John was written at a time when two unique cultures were colliding, and both of these cultures were preoccupied with that question, what is truth? Both of these cultures were convinced that there was a truth to be had, and the secret to life was to unlock this truth. John was an apostle of Jesus, and at the end of his ministry, Jesus told the apostles, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So John and his fellow apostles are given this mission not only to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to their people, first century Jews, but also to the broader Roman world that they belong to. In other words, when John writes his gospel, he has two audiences in mind, two cultures, first century Jewish culture and first century Greek culture. And again, both cultures understood that there's this objective truth that governs all reality, and the secret to life is to unlock this truth. For first century Jews, truth was found in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. The truth that mattered most to them was the law, spelled out in the first five books of the Bible, and the wisdom that's contained in books like Psalms and Proverbs. These books were considered to contain divinely inspired instruction for every facet of human life. And the assumption was that if you just follow all the instructions, life is going to work the way it's supposed to. It was also assumed that if you didn't follow God's instruction, you answered to God. Even as God is giving his people the commands, he says this, he says, you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. The Hebrew scriptures even speak of the day that this is going to happen, the moment in time when God breaks through into human life and holds everyone accountable for how they responded to his law. They called this day the day of the Lord, and this is what the prophets say about it. They say, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord, that day will be darkness, not light. So if you're part of Jesus' first century Jewish audience, you've got this terrible dilemma. You have access to the truth, and you can't possibly live up to all of it. You have all the truth you need for life to go right. If life's falling apart, it's your fault, and If you don't obey this truth perfectly, you have to answer to the author of truth. So for first century Jews, the truth is accessible, but it's intolerant. There's no room for error. First century Greeks didn't believe there was an author of truth. They believed that the truth was the author of all reality. Edith Hamilton is a scholar of ancient mythology, and she says, you know, the Greeks and Romans, they believed in a bunch of gods, but they didn't believe the gods created the universe. They believed that the universe, as an impersonal force, created the gods. The Greeks and Romans believed that the truth was this set of ordering principles that governs all reality, that's kind of impersonal. They even had a name for this truth. They called it the Logos. And they believed that the goal of life was essentially to spend your whole life just figuring out what these guiding, governing truths were. If you discovered the Logos, you unlocked the secret to living life well. So Greek philosophers believed that human suffering and struggles were really the result of not knowing the truth, not knowing the Logos. But they also argued that the dirt and the demands of everyday life were the very thing that was getting in the way of people accessing the Logos. They said, if you really want to know the truth, you have to separate yourself from this imperfect world and the impurities of your everyday life in the flesh. What this meant was that basically the truth was inaccessible to anyone except a very elite group in society. And for everybody else, if you're just an average person living in the Greek and Roman world, you're just stuck with the fact that your life is going to be a mess, you're never going to know the truth, and even if you did, it would only show you everything that was wrong with your life. So ancient Jews, first century Jews, the truth was intolerant. For first century Greeks, the truth was intolerable. It was this impossible burden because there was this knowledge that the truth is out there, but you'll never access it. And ultimately, the truth that governed the universe was considered impersonal. It doesn't care what happens with your life. So whether you succeed or fail, it doesn't matter, and ultimately your life is meaningless. So John writes his gospel. He addresses these two cultures, Jewish culture and Greek culture. They all claim to want the truth, but the truth as they've conceptualized it will either condemn them because they can't measure up, or it will crush them because they can never get it, and it doesn't care. So we are a culture that claims to want truth, but we have to ask ourselves, do we really want the truth? Right now, we have a lot of outrage that there's truth out there that people are covering up, or we're outraged that we have the truth and nobody wants to listen. But when we're talking about this objective truth and wishing it would just get revealed and people would just see it, what we're really talking about is other people, right? I mean, we want the truth to be exposed and supported by evidence because we want those people to finally hear it and change so that life can get better for us. So our obsession with the truth is really our obsession with wanting to get other people to think and act like us, which really is naive for two reasons. First, there's lots of truth out there and lots of evidence supporting it. Is it really changing all those people that you want to change? Probably not. But actually, if we really want to get to the root of the problem, we have to ask ourselves, well, when has the truth ever changed my mind and my behavior? If I'm confronted with a truth that reveals something about myself or demands that I change, how do I respond? Well, we see it illustrated in an episode of the TV show The Crown. The Crown, as you may know, is about the reign of Queen Elizabeth II. And in this episode, in the first season, Prime Minister Winston Churchill has just had his 80th birthday, and Parliament commissions a portrait. He has to sit down and get his portrait done, and he's not really in the mood for it. He's recently had a stroke. The opposition is demanding his resignation, and he has to sit down. And the artist, an artist named Graham Sutherland, he's a modern artist. He's got kind of a slightly abstract sensibility, and he sits down with Churchill, and Churchill's grumpy, But the artist engages him in conversation, and he starts to open up, and the artist is somehow able to cut through the public persona and get to the man. And the whole time he's talking and he's painting, and then finally he unveils the portrait. And it's this remarkable revelation, not just of the public figure, but the human being underneath. It's this amazing exposure of the essence of who Churchill really is. And Churchill looks at it, and he flies into a rage. He hates it, because of course it's the portrait of an old man. It's a portrait of a man who is diminished, who's not what he once was, and who's vulnerable. And if it's true, Churchill has to consider that maybe those voices in his life are reflecting something accurate, that he's not who he used to be, that it may be time for him to change. So what does he do with the portrait? He goes into his backyard and he throws it on the fire. He burns it up. That's what you and I are tempted to do with the truth. When we're confronted with a truth that reflects something real about who we are and demands that we change something, we are tempted to burn it down. Because, of course, the truth is intolerant. We're not as good or as successful or as attractive as we believe ourselves to be, as individuals and as a culture. And sometimes we're confronted with the truth that the way we treat our bodies is killing us. The way we use and abuse other people is destroying our capacity for true intimacy. The way we as a culture are treating the environment or marginalized and vulnerable people is actually undermining our humanity and eroding our peace. The truth is intolerant. It confronts us with what's wrong and demands that we do something that to us feels like death, feels impossible. And the truth is intolerable. We all have objective standards for morality and beauty and success. And even by our own standards, we don't measure up. And so when the truth is in our face, we feel condemned and crushed by it. So what do we do instead? We steer away sometimes from the voices that are telling us the truth, and instead we tune in only to the voices that are telling us, you're fine the way you are, don't change. We gravitate toward leaders and public figures who reflect some of the worst in us because that makes us feel better about the worst that we're living with. We listen only to the voices that say don't change, but here's what we need to know. The people telling us not to change don't have to live with us. If they did, they'd tell us we had to change. In fact, this is one of the reasons many of us have a hard time living with anybody, because those people keep telling me that I'm not good enough, that I have to change. But of course, we do that because the voices that are in our culture that are telling us we have to change are doing it in a way that only condemns us, that only crushes us. The voices that are telling us what's wrong with us aren't close enough to us to hang in there with us and live with us while we do the impossible work of change. The truth is intolerant and it's intolerable. And we know that we need it, and yet we don't know how we can possibly face it and live with it. So John writes his gospel, and he's got this audience in mind, a first century Jewish audience and a first century Greek audience. And for John's Jewish audience, they had the truth of God's law, but it was accompanied with this knowledge that God would condemn them according to it. And for John's Greek audience, they had the Logos. They knew that there were these ordering principles for the universe, but they were crushed by the fact that they could never quite access it, and with the knowledge that the universe didn't care about them. So John, in other words, addresses a world that doesn't just need truth, that doesn't just need news, but needs good news. And John begins his gospel, his good news, with these words: in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here John takes the introduction of the story of both cultures, the very first words of the Hebrew Bible, and the first word that's the foundation of Greco-Roman culture, and he weaves them together into a brand new story. He goes on to say, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In this statement, John says to his Greek audience, the universe is not impersonal. The truth that forms the fabric of reality has a name. His name is Jesus, and he knows your name. And he cares about you and your little life. And to his Jewish audience, John says, yes, God's truth governs and shapes all reality. And when God penetrates our darkness with the light of his truth, he doesn't condemn us because his truth comes in person, wrapped in flesh and wrapped in grace. The day of the Lord came, says John, and that day was darkness, but the darkness fell on Jesus Christ at the cross, and all that's left for you is the light of his love. John continues, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. For the Jews and the Greeks that John is speaking to, up until this point, the Word was only a spotlight that would shine light on everything that was wrong with them. The Word was judgment and punishment. Until Jesus came, the truth was intolerant. It only showed what was wrong, and it condemned imperfection. The truth was intolerable. It crushed you with impossible standards, but then Jesus came, and he was the truth, the Word, wrapped in flesh and wrapped in grace. He comes in person. And in person, he says, I am the light of the world. But he goes on to say, I've come to the world not to condemn it. He says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. So as the light of the world, as this ultimate truth, Jesus doesn't condemn and doesn't crush. And in fact, he brings three things that the world needs most desperately. He brings confirmation. By coming to humanity in person, the creator of the universe and ruler of all reality declares to people, you matter. The God of the universe enters the dirt of everyday life. In fact, he puts on a suit of dirt. He confirms the significance of every human being by becoming the least significant kind of human being. When the Word became flesh, he became an ethnic minority. He became a victim of injustice and prejudice. He became poor and homeless. He affirmed the significance of every person. He confirms the importance and dignity of everyday human work by coming alongside farmers and fishermen, by serving meals and washing feet. He teaches powerful people to be humble, and he tells humble people that they have influence with the creator of the universe. Jesus confirms. He tells the human race, you matter. Jesus brings confrontation. Jesus says, you need to change. Jesus meets people where they are, but he refuses to leave people where they are. When Jesus meets sinners, he says, your sins are forgiven, and then he adds, leave your life of sin. When Jesus confronts those in power, he says, take your power and lay it down on behalf of the powerless. Jesus comes to those with disabilities, for whom their disability has become a livelihood, and says, do you want to be well? Are you willing to enter into a whole new life? He does the same thing with people whose sin has become a lifestyle. He says, I can make you well, but it will mean a brand new life. Jesus comes to the world and says, change. Change. Third and finally, though, Jesus brings consolation. Even as Jesus says, change, he says, I am with you. I am with you. In John 14, Jesus tells the disciples, I'm leaving, but I am going to send the Comforter, or the advocate, or the consoler. It's the same Greek word for all of these words. It's the Greek word parakletos, which means literally one who calls from within, or one who calls alongside. And this is what Jesus does. He calls people out of themselves to become something better than what they are, but he does it from alongside them and even from within them to make this impossible change possible. So Jesus confirms, he confronts, and he consoles. Jesus does this by the power of the Holy Spirit. Comes to people, speaks to their hearts, confronts what needs to change, and gives them the power to do it. This is what C.S. Lewis describes in Mere Christianity. He says, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. No half measures are any good. Hand over your whole self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Jesus meets us where we are and refuses to leave us there. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. When God takes on flesh and makes his dwelling place among us, he demonstrates that there is a right way to be human. He says to the human race, this is what you were created to be. This is how you were created to live. You were created to bear God's image, and this is what it looks like. By his teaching and by his life, Jesus holds up a mirror that demonstrates what we should be and how we are not doing it. And yet, by piercing our darkness with the light of his presence, Jesus makes the impossible possible. Jesus confirms us. That is, he demonstrates beyond the shadow of a doubt that we matter. How we live matters because we matter to God. The God of the universe cares so much about us that he became one of us and made himself available to restore us to what we were meant to be. Jesus confronts us. He meets us where we are and refuses to leave us there. He cares about your little life enough, so much, in fact, that he gave his life to redeem it, to redeem you. Finally, he consoles us by his Spirit. He calls us out but comes alongside us and does the painstaking work of making us right from the inside out. Life with Jesus is all these things at once. It's being immersed in the light of God's love. It's being confronted with the light of God's truth, and it's being guided by the light of God's presence. Maybe this will make more sense. Life with Jesus is kind of like the show Tidying Up with Marie Kondo. You may have heard of Marie Kondo. She's the best-selling author of the book The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up. Kondo has marketed herself as this expert, and her area of expertise is entering the mess and the chaos of your house and turning it into something beautiful. The reality show is her doing just this. The participants on the show are people whose houses are just a disaster. And the disaster of their houses, the mess and the chaos, are really symbolic of bigger crises that are going on in their lives. All the participants have something hard that they're going through, like they're parenting toddlers, or they've just lost a loved one, or they're recent empty nesters, or they've been through a health crisis. And so the wreckage of their house is really the collateral damage of the wreckage of their lives. And of course, in participating in the show, they're doing something very vulnerable, because it's hard to let a camera crew into a home that is messy and chaotic, because the camera doesn't lie. You can't hide from what it reveals. And so at the beginning of every show, you meet the participants, and they're kind of defensive, like they're trying to justify why the kitchen is full of dirty dishes or why every item of clothing is piled in the middle of their living room. And they're even like kind of pointing fingers at each other and fighting with each other. And you can tell that they're terrified that when Marie Kondo shows up, she's going to judge them and turn up her nose at the dirt and mess of their homes. And then the doorbell rings, and it's Marie Kondo. And she's, for starters, she's tiny, right? She's this tiny little person, and so she's not terrifying. And, of course, she also has this huge smile on her face, and she shows up at the door, and the first thing she says is, "I love mess. I love mess." And then she goes into the mess. She enters the mess, and she takes the people's hands, and she listens to their stories, and she wipes their tears, and sometimes she gives them a hug. And then she says, "Now it's time to get to work." Because, of course, she didn't come just to take their hands and give them a hug. She came to make life right, and she doesn't leave until the mess is cleaned up and order and beauty are restored. You and I look at our lives, and if we're honest with ourselves, we see the mess. We see the parts of our hearts and the parts of our lives that are chaotic and broken, and we work so hard to keep them hidden because we're terrified that if they're exposed to the light of day, we'll be crushed, we'll be condemned. And we're certain that if there was a light of truth, a way that we were supposed to be, that truth would be intolerant of us. It would only show us what was wrong. But there is a light. There is a light of the world. A light that is the life of all humanity. And he has a name and a face. And he comes from our Heavenly Father, full of grace and truth. He comes to you and he looks at the mess of your life and he says, "I love mess, because I love you, because I love you." Jesus will come to you. And when he does, he will confront the stuff in your heart and in your life that needs to change. But Jesus will not condemn you for that stuff. And if you let him, he will come alongside you. He will call you out of yourself, but he will call from within and enter you and work in your heart and in your life, and he will not leave you until the work is done. So this is his invitation this morning. His invitation is to stop using the truth as a spotlight to expose what's wrong with everybody else. Stop using the truth to distract from what's broken and what's messy about you. Stop hiding your own dark places and your own broken parts. Open your heart and your life to Jesus, the light of the world. Let him do what he promises to do, and that is to lead you into life, life to the full. In his name, amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, creator and ruler of the universe, you know us and you see us. We cannot hide from you. And that prospect is, to some extent, terrifying, because we know that we're not the people you created us to be. We know that we can't measure up to the standard of your light and your truth. And yet, even as we acknowledge that, we recognize that your light and your truth came to us in person, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is full of grace. He comes to us not to condemn us, but to heal us and to lead us into life. And so we open our hearts to his healing, transformative work. We pray this morning for those in need of physical healing and for others dealing with seasonal illnesses or injuries or recovering from surgery. We pray for those feeling the pain of loss, those who are grieving, either recent losses or losses in the distant past that we still carry with us. We pray for those in need of healing from anxiety or depression, those for whom the world just looks dark. We pray for those who are caught in the darkness of self-imposed trouble. We pray that for all of us, even when our trouble is self-imposed, we would open ourselves up to you, because you receive us as we are and you have the power to make life right. We thank you for the ways that you make life right in our relationships, in reconciliation and celebrations with friends and family. We thank you for life made right in our community as the body of Christ. We thank you for the ministry that you give us in those who respond to this ministry generously with their time and their resources. We pray that you allow us, as members of the body of Christ, to bring the light of Christ into our community and our cities, our state and our nation. We pray for those who are called to bring your light around the world. We think in particular for those who do gospel ministry in places that are foreign or even hostile to the gospel. And we pray for all of us as we go out into a world that is inherently hostile to the light of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would deliver the truth the way Jesus does, wrapped in grace. Give us the courage to come alongside those with whom we disagree, even those we consider a threat, that we may really embody the life-changing love of Jesus. It is by his power that we are healed and made right, and in his name that we go. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Benjamin Van Aragon of First Christian Reformed Church of Detroit. For more information about First Christian Reformed Church of Detroit, free access to audio sermons, and the latest news and events, please visit our website at www.firstcrcdetroit.org. We invite you to return back for more of God's Word with Pastor Ben Van Aragon here at First Christian Reformed Church of Detroit. Rooted in Christ, growing in faith, sharing in love.